are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Romans chapter 7, looking this morning at verses 7 through 13, page number 943 in your pew Bibles. I'll just say a quick note. It's great to see Jim Jarrell. Jim has not been able to be in church for, goodness, a year or two, I bet, with some recent health issues. And he's seated in a wheelchair back there, so you can't see him, but you can see Pat. And Jim, it's great to see you. Great, glad to have you here. The theme of Romans is salvation by faith, not by works. And, of course, that leads to a question that we're seeing asked and answered over and over again here in the book of Romans, and that is, well, what about the law of God? What about keeping the Ten Commandments? What about all of that? If that doesn't have anything to do with earning merit before God, then what about that? And so Paul has spent, like I said, considerable time answering questions about the place of the law and its purpose. But he doesn't only answer his questions that he throws out and answers himself. He doesn't only answer them with sort of principles and propositions, but he uses illustrations to help us get what it is that he's trying to say. And so in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he uses the illustration of marriage. Today, in verses 7 through 13, he gets autobiographical. And he uses the illustration of his own life, himself. And so that's what we're looking at here, beginning in verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this Your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we've all either seen some friends or heard about someone, and it's most often the case, women who are abused by a boyfriend or a husband, and, you know, the police get called and he's arrested or whatever, but then he's released. Why? Because she won't press charges. And not only that, but then she goes back to him. And it happens again and again and again. Why do we do that kind of thing? Why does man relish doing things that are so self-destructive? Or just to say it in a more, I guess, modern way, why do we do such stupid stuff over and over again? Well, interestingly, I think Paul kind of answers the question to an extent this morning in Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to give you just one phrase of an answer to that question, and then I'll spend the rest of the sermon trying to sort of expound upon it. But we sin because we resent God. We keep doing these things that are so self-destructive. We do them over and over again because we resent God. Now, let me give a little context before I dive in. So that's point number one in my sermon, just the context. Verse 7 asks the question that's, again, it's been repeated over and over again by Paul about the law. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Of course, that's a reference back to the first six verses. It's a question that Paul's been dealing with repeatedly. Why? Because he's been teaching that walking with God, being right with God, having heaven as your home, finding eternal life in God, is not based on how well you do keeping the commandments, your obedience. The issue is faith. So what good then is the law? It's a legitimate question. The answer that we see here is that the law helps us to see our sin. The law's not sinful, but it's helpful. It helps us to see our sin, which is what you see there in verse 7, where it continues, "If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin." Now, you first read that and you think, well, that's kind of interesting. It seems sort of like what Paul is saying here is that he was really having a nice life until he read his Bible. It seems like he was really doing well until someone said, you know, the Ten Commandments says you're not supposed to do that. That's what it seems like it's saying. But it can't be saying that because Paul was raised in the strongest of Jewish homes. I mean, he would have had the Ten Commandments memorized, you know, almost before he could say Mama or Daddy. And he knew the law. He probably had much of the Old Testament memorized. What he's saying here is that he hadn't understood the law. He had not understood its depths. His eyes had not really been opened to the law. He hadn't really grappled with what the Ten Commandments and the law of God, what it really gets at. He hadn't really dealt with the issues that in the heart that the law is getting at. He was just kind of cruising through life doing what he wanted. I mean, sure, he knew the law. He had it memorized, like I said. John Murray puts it this way in Paul talking about himself. He was talking about his unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life which he wants to live before the convictions of sin overtook him. You know, we people, we don't think that we're sinners. We don't think that we're very bad until the Holy Spirit comes along and points out our sin and convicts us and shows us how far short we fall in obeying the law and in transgressing the law. Unless God opens our eyes, especially the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our minds, we won't think about how bad we are. And so we learn just from this first verse here in this section that the context here, that the law helps us to see our sin. Now, how does it do that? That's point number two, the principle here. Paul continues there in verse 7. "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Now this statement and the statement in verse 5, which if you still got your Bible open, you look back there where it talks about our sinful passions that are aroused by the law. This tells us a great deal about you and about me. The law tells us not to do this. The law tells us to be sure to do that. And that command from outside ourselves irritates us. It aggravates us because it irritates the inner man who is essentially saying, "No one tells me what to do. I'm in charge here. I know how to run my own life. I'll do it my way. I'm God. I'm in charge. I'm in control." And so the more laws that are given, the more sin we get, because every law, every no, is an opportunity for you to show your independence. St. Augustine, one of the great early church leaders who lived in the 4th and 5th century, he writes in his book Confessions, it's his autobiography of him coming to faith in Christ. He tells a story about how he stole fruit from pears from a pear tree. And he did it, he writes, not because he was hungry, because he wasn't hungry. As a matter of fact, he fed the pears to the pigs. And he didn't steal the fruit because he thought the pigs were hungry. He stole the fruit because someone told him, don't steal fruit. Don't take this which isn't yours. He was in charge. He was smarter than everybody. He was God. Again, why do we relish doing things that are so self-destructive? Because those are the very things that God forbids. And man will not obey God. We will destroy ourselves before we will submit to God. With man, really, this disobedience, in many ways, it is disobedience for disobedience's sake. Just to assert ourselves, our independence. We don't want to do what we're told to do. Because we don't want someone over us. We resent God and His authority in our life. Now you see that all the time, of course, with children, especially teenagers. But we adults do it too. We're kind of better at masking our motivations and masking our sin, but it's the same thing. Man sins because he is a rebel at heart. And rebels, by definition, thrive on rebellion. There's the old saying that forbidden fruit is the sweetest. Maybe so, but that forbidden fruit is also poisonous and it rots the bones. So I'm saying here, man resents God. I mean, really? Yeah, we resent the limitations that God places on us. Now, of course, those limitations are for our good. Like a parent who tells his children not to play in the street. Or a parent not letting his toddler walk into the kitchen when the door to the oven is down. Those are legitimate limitations. But you think about it, and of course, we place them on our children because they protect their life. And we're for life, not death. But the sinful self sees these limitations as simply God saying, I'm in charge, and we, at root, because of the rebellious nature of our hearts, say, no, I'm the boss. I'll do whatever I want, thank you. And so every no, every command, every law of God, again, is an opportunity for us to assert ourselves and show our independence. And sin, it twists our thinking such that we see God's commands as just a way of reducing our freedom. And in a sense, they do reduce our freedom. They reduce our ability to destroy ourselves. Like a parent in the kitchen, not letting his child reach up and touch a hot eye or grab the handle of a boiling pot of water. We're going to yell at, stop! You know, we're going to smack their hand away so that they don't pull that boiling water on themselves. At the end of the day, we sin because we would rather be God. And y'all, this is the starting place to walking with Christ. You and I can't even begin to walk with God until we understand what is going on in our own soul. I mentioned the Cummings this morning, as brought in here as new members. And a few weeks ago when Chris Purcell and I were meeting with them, they were talking about how one of their friends was saying to them, since they've kind of come into a Presbyterian Reformed church, that they talk a lot about their sin. And I think, well, that's kind of what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 7 and 6 and 5. He talks a lot about it. Because seeing our sin is where it's the starting place in our journey to spiritual maturity. It's certainly not the end place. I mean, there are lots of other things to think about, lots of other things to consider. But here, Paul praises the law. Why? Because it helps us to see our sin. And that's a starting place to growing in Christ, walking with Christ. Something has to open our eyes to our badness. And the Holy Spirit does that through the law of God. Thanks be to God for that. So if my main point here is that we relish doing these bad things because we resent God, what do we do with that? So let me give you an application here. So that's point number three, application. And we give you seven words. The first word is perception. Perception. The closer you walk with the Lord, the more you perceive your sinfulness. So as you get older in Christ, as you walk with the Lord, the more sin you see. And it can be frustrating to you. You think, man, I am such a loser. I'm getting worse. That's a good sign. That's a good sign if you think you're getting worse in a sense. You're seeing more and more sin in your life. The closer you get to the light, the more darkness you see. John Gerstner tells a story on himself. John Gerstner was a seminary professor who essentially discipled R.C. Sproul. And John Gerstner tells a story about one time he had spent the day in his study, which is probably what a lot of professors do. And he was, he was a seminary professor in Pittsburgh. Anyway, he was in his study, which was a dark room in his house or at his office. I don't know which one. It was in his study. And he had been reading a lot, you know, working with pen and ink, reading newspapers. And then he had a dinner engagement with his wife that night out somewhere. And so he looked at himself in the mirror, probably typical professorial activities. Some professors can be very eccentric. And so he looked at himself in the mirror and kind of, you know, did this to his hair and to his, and then was ready to go. And so he gets to the dinner and his wife starts looking at him and, you know, messing with his head, you know, with his hair. He's like, "What are you doing?" And, "Well, you've got all these dark smudges, you know, in your hair and on your face. What have you been doing?" "Well, I've been in a study, and it must be from the newspaper." Well, while it was dark there in his study, he didn't know. But when he came under the bright lights of the dining room, where this place where he was eating, then all of a sudden it showed. And that's the perception we need. The closer you walk with the Lord, the more you will perceive your sin. Don't be discouraged by that. As a matter of fact, be encouraged. It's really the mark of a spiritual person is you perceive your sinfulness. And I'll just add that when you see that in your inner person, you're decimated by it. You hate it. You're ruined. You're broken. You're humble. Perception. The closer you walk with the Lord, the more sin you perceive. Second word, presence. You know how people will say something about how you need to have your wits about you in certain situations? I'm kind of using presence that way. You need to have your presence about you when you are either in sin or about to sin. You need to have your presence about you in the sense that you need to know that when you're about to sin, this is what you're saying to God. I'm in charge. You don't know what you're doing. I'll run things. I can manage life on my own very well, thank you. Leave me alone. I'm the boss. You should know that when you're about to sin, you need to have the presence about you to know that you're expressing your heart there when you say, no one will tell me what to do. Not even God. And you need to have your presence about you so that as you or before you sin, you'll realize that every sin is you saying, I know better. Every sin is you saying, I know better. Presence. Third, pliability. Pliability. And they all start with the letter P. So then I'm going to have maybe some interesting words here, but pliability. What I'm talking about here is if the essence of sin is us saying, I'll do whatever I want, I'm in charge, then the essence of walking with God is being pliable. Being willing to conform to God. Being willing to bend to Him. Being willing to submit to Him. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian is passive, but the Christian is willing to bend, willing to submit to the Lord, willing to conform to God's authority over our lives. this sort of rebelliousness and lack of submissiveness. It is the epitome of not walking in the power of the Spirit. It is a sign of being far from God. Think about Paul. When Paul became a Christian, we read about that in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, where Christ appeared to him and saved him. And then in chapter 26 of Acts, where he's telling his testimony, sharing about how he became a Christian, he recounts how Jesus said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what does that mean? What was Jesus saying when he came to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." That's a strange statement. What does that mean? Well, goads were essentially like spears. I kind of think of it as it'd be a long stick with something like an arrowhead at the end of the stick, and you'd use it to poke the ox in the rear end to get it moving. So you could plow the fields and do what you needed to do with the strength of the ox. And of course the ox would kick against it. Not unlike your child when you're maybe about to spank your child and your child's dancing around, putting their hands behind their back, trying to keep from being stung with the switch or whatever you're about to spank their bottom with. It's sort of the same idea. And to kick against the goads means that your efforts here are futile. They're not going to work. You're fighting the wrong battle. This is going to be totally ineffective. Jesus told Paul essentially that his rebelliousness would only lead to death and destruction. But putting ourselves under God's leadership, making ourselves pliable to His will, it leads to life. And I wanted to say too that sort of pliability, it's got to be intentional. It's something you think about. It's not just that you sort of hope that when the time comes, when push comes to shove, you'll obey the Lord and conform to Him. No, it is a decision. You think about, this is the situation. Am I going to continue in this situation tomorrow, or am I going to conform to the Lord and submit to Him and bend my will to Him? So don't just think it's got to be some sort of spontaneous, you know, out of the blue thing. No, you think through your life, the trajectory of your life. Am I going to give myself to sin and the devil himself, or am I going to follow the ways of the Lord and conform to Him and make myself pliable? That pliability, that's the sign of having a closer walk with the Lord. But rebelliousness and being demanding and being impatient and all of that just shows that you're far from Christ. The fourth word, pessimism. You know, Paul talks about man's sinfulness here. And yeah, it could get discouraging, all of this talk about our sin. But never let our sinfulness override your belief in God's ability to change lives. The Holy Spirit makes possible what the law of God can never do. The law tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you the power to do it. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes lives. And so we must keep in step with the Spirit. We must not quench the Spirit. So don't be pessimistic. The power of God is great, which is my fifth word here, power. As Christians, we should be regularly praising God for His power, for the way He changes lives. You know, you look around and the people seated beside you and in front of you and behind you, you know, were once enslaved to sin, hell-bent on doing their own thing. But thanks be to God that He overpowered our commitment to ourselves and put Himself at the center of our lives. Now, to be sure, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you go from being in a spiritual war to being in a state of just continual peace and just sort of a restful environment, quiet and peaceful. I mean, there's still a war going on, but in Christ you have power for living. Six. The sixth word here is patience. people not walking with Christ do some crazy things and say some crazy things. And you know it because you did too. You once was one of them, just like me. And you can think back and think, I can't believe the wild things I said, the crazy things I said. So be patient with people and be patient with the Lord as He works on people. And then finally is the word promise. The 10th verse here says, for the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 10 here reminds us that God's law promises life. And so I ask you and encourage you to think this morning, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the law of God promises life? Or do you think that doing your own thing, you being in charge, that rebelliousness and disobedience is the way of life? Why do we relish doing things that are so self-destructive? Because we don't want to be dethroned. But if you'll hear the words, for example, from the psalmist, Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's ways are the ways to life, pleasure, gladness of heart, joy. You know, we don't want anyone telling us what to do. But this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they, the law of God. More to be desired is it than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. God's ways are the ways to life, joy, gladness of heart, revived soul, wisdom, rejoicing in the heart, great reward. May we gladly move aside, become pliable, resist the temptation to assert ourselves and exercise independence. May we gladly move aside and quit being God and love the law of God and obey it with all our heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Your law is perfect. It shows us our sin, and we're very thankful for that. And then it guides us in our new lives in Christ. Oh Lord, remove from us this resentment, rebelliousness toward You. We rebel and sin because we think we know better. We think we know how to live. Oh God, forgive us. And may love for You and love for Your law be at the core of our being. Through Jesus.